Now, one of the favourite songs we have in our house, when we listen to it in the car or whatever, is by a band that nobody's ever heard of, who, for the sake of my reputation and sanity, are definitely not a folk band. A band called Cocoa and the Butterfields, right? And they have this song, and it goes like this. It's called Monsters. It goes, "If eyes could talk, then yours would sing. To me, you are the most beautiful thing. You're mild like a Sunday morning," proof that he's not a pastor, "a smile as bright as daybreak dawning, and nothing's ever made more sense." But you get what they're saying. They're saying about this person that they love. If eyes could talk, so there's like normal eyes, and then there's ones that sing. "Yours are so beautiful. To me, you are the most beautiful thing." So they look at their spouse or whatever, and they're just blown away. Everything else is black and white, and the full colour's been turned up when they look at the one they love. Now, perhaps we know that experience. Maybe it is a person. Maybe it's some food. Maybe it's, you know, a car or whatever. Just everything else just fades to grey, and boom, one thing stands out. Well, that's what our writer's doing. Right the way from here, chapter 1 right through to chapter 12. He's expanding here in our passage the argument we saw last week. Jesus is better than anything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Don't go back to it. That's all in black and white. It's kind of shadows pointing forward to the day when the colour telly will be turned on. Some of you might even remember that. I don't. And here specifically in our passage, we're meant to see that while the Old Testament revelation spoke of God, it's like Jesus sings out the glory of the Lord in a fresh and a complete fulfillment that transforms our hearts. He's got all these psalms he quotes from. He said, like, he spoke via the prophets, chapter 1. Now he's saying, look, the prophets even sang. But Jesus sings better. He sings a better song. He sings the full song, the complete song. The only song ever there where the remix is better than the original. Now, what does that look like? Well, as I said before, we're in the middle of an argument here that's really right through to nearly the end of chapter 2. And so we're going to get more into those applications of don't go back to the old stuff. That's next week. We'll dig right into those this week. That doesn't mean we're getting off the hook this week. But this passage here, specifically we've got chapter 1, 4 to 14, the main point of it is we're simply meant to marvel. Our glorious King, who the Father sends to be our complete Saviour and Lord. For those of us who were on the call on Thursday night, with Band said, it's what Dan said to us. This is what we're going to do for eternity, isn't it? We're going to glory in and marvel at our wonderful Saviour. So that's our aim this morning. It's what we want to do. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus and see him. Because what the writer's really doing here, now for the rest of the letter almost, is he's playing Bible top trumps. With that Old Testament revelation, you know what it's like with top trumps? You've got all the other ones, and then there's always one, isn't there? There's always, like, we used to play Star Wars ones when Jude was little. Yoda. And Yoda from episodes 1 to 3 was 99 force power, but Yoda from episodes 4 to 6, 100. He couldn't be beaten unless you had somebody who was a bit tall. Yoda could not be beaten. He was the one. And that's what he's doing here in verses 1 to 2 that we looked at last week. He said he trumps the prophets. The Old Testament prophets were good, but Jesus is 100. In here, this section that we've got here, 1:5 kind of, or 1:4 through to 2:18 as it at the end of chapter 2, he's saying he's better than angels. Why? We'll get into, right? In chapter 3, 1 to 4, 13, he's saying he's better than Moses and all he brought. In chapter 4, 14 through to 10, 18, he's saying he's better than the priests, the temple sacrifices. He trumps the law. You thought all that was good? Well, here, look, I've got Yoda. Or Messi. Or a great white shark? Or Max Verstappen? Or a tiger? Whatever. Here's the winner. Here's the best. Here's the go. Kevin just wanted to kill me later. Fortunately, Tracy's not here. But why does he do that here with angels? What's all that about? You know, what do we think of angels? Little kid in a nativity play, you know? Or we think of, like, do you remember in Christian bookshops, there was a whole period where you walk in and there's little glass angels when Christian bookshops were still a thing, and you could put them on your shelf and they looked pretty, or there's a little cat poster, but it was an angel. Jesus loves me. What's it going? Well, here's the thing, right? There's lots of indications in the New Testament. Acts 7:53, we hear from Stephen that the people in the Old Testament received the law under the direction of angels. The law, Galatians 3:19, tells us it was put into effect. The law was put into effect through angels. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. If the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received the just punishment. We'll get into that more next week. But do you see the point? It's not that they're angels per se. It's that the angels were those mediators, those servants of God to bring the Old Testament law. Now, there might have been some weirdos on the fringes, Colossians 2:18 tells us, who worshipped angels or were tempted to. But that's not the main point here. Chapter 2, verse 2 helps us see it's about the angels bringing the old covenant, the old law, the old testament. It's just part of his argument that Jesus is better than the Old Testament revelation. He's better than the old covenant. The new covenant in Jesus is better than the old. Don't go back. So whether it's through prophets or angels or Moses or the high priest, all these people who brought the old covenant to them, well, Jesus brings us the new covenant for. So it's not particularly about angels in that they were all wanting to worship them. It's about them bringing God's word to them. The main thrust is that Jesus is the full revelation of God. However good that which came through angels was, it's not enough without Jesus. It's the same argument he was making about the prophets last week. You see, we saw that, didn't it? He's better than the prophets as the ultimate prophet. That was chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see how he's better as the high priest in chapter 4, 14 and following. But here, in this whole section, I think the focus is on the third of those offices that we generally talk about Jesus as having. Prophet, priest, and king. Here, the focus is on Jesus as God's anointed king, God's rescuer and ruler that we've seen in our Bible overview, God's Messiah. Why Jesus is better than the angels is because they were simply messengers, that's what angel means, it's a messenger of God pointing to the Lord Jesus, the one who is the king. Because he's God, because he's the Son, because he's Lord, because he is our salvation. It's the same point the writer was making last week, which he'll flesh out fully more next week. Don't trade in the love letter for the one who wrote it. See Jesus, God's beautiful rescuer and ruler. And as we're going to see at the culmination of his argument, chapter 12, verse 2, fix your eyes on him, fill your gaze with him, so that you might endure and persevere in this race. And how he works that out in our passage this morning is he has four main Old Testament quotations. There's a few others mixing in to make the argument, but there's four big main Old Testament quotations in this section. And they're all about the Lord Jesus he wants to show us. And they're all focused on showing the fact that he's God's appointed king, who's come to do all that the angels who brought the Old Testament promised the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen king, all that he would be and do. And so we're just going to buzz through these four major quotations and think about how they show us that Jesus is God's king and what we should do about that. Here's the first one. In verses 4 to 6, he shows us that Jesus is the Son. Now, we talked about that last time, didn't we? In chapter 2, 1 verse 2. In the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. By Son. Well, he gives us a quotation, doesn't he? He's been given, verse 4, the name which is above every name. He's inherited a name more excellent than theirs. And then in verse 5, he says, look, he never said this to the angels. And he's back again to David, isn't he? This is the psalm we looked at last week, that Jack read us last week. Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. You see, Psalm 2 is all about the exaltation of the Davidic king, whether it's David, whether it's Solomon, whether it's one of the later Davidic kings. In particular mind there, it doesn't really matter. But none of it is fully true about David or Solomon or any of the others. Our writer's telling us, if you want to read Psalm 2, you've got to read it and say, this is about David's greatest son, the exalted king, the one who's given, Philippians 2, verse 9, the name above every name. And he quotes as part of the same argument there, look again, verse 5. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. That's from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And in 2 Samuel 7, David is given a promise by God through Nathan that Solomon would build the temple and sit on his throne, but then one of his descendants would sit on the throne and have a kingdom that lasts forever. Now that's not happened, has it, physically? You know, we in Haggai we saw with Steve, didn't we, that Zerubbabel wasn't even the king. There's never been a Davidic king after the exile. But one would come and sit on the throne forever, and he would be God's son. Now, he's never said that to angels. Angels in the Bible occasionally get called sons of God. Three times in Job and in Psalm 29, verse 1. But none of them are ever called the son or a son, individually or uniquely. It's a generic term. But this exalted son, verse 4, look, has got a name more excellent than this. He is the son. He is, that's who he is, son. And even, look, verse 6, the Old Testament tells us all God's angels worship him. And our writer's saying to his readers, if you thought what the angels brought in the Old Covenant was awesome, you know, the Old Testament revelation, it demonstrates God's character to us, it demonstrates God's grace to us, it demonstrates God's love, but not fully. If you thought that was awesome, how much more when he didn't just send messengers, created beings, but the uncreated, eternal, beloved Son who he'd loved from before the foundation of the world. A Son who would bring rescue far more than any angel ever brought. And therefore, our writer says, look and see the one who is the Son. The Lord Jesus, the Lord's anointed King, the Messiah, the Christ. And that Psalm 2 tells us, Psalm 2 that he quotes here, that means we have to be wise to serve him with reverential awe, to take refuge in him that we might receive his blessing. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 tells us, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, that's true of you. You're a rebel against a holy God. And God will give you what you want, an eternity away from him in hell, unless you come to this one Son who willingly laid down his life that all who trust him might be forgiven and brought to salvation in him. And if we know Jesus, we're united to him, that call is no different, is it? It is to look and fix our gaze on the one who is God's King and to bow the knee to him in love and service and reverential fear and awe. To submit our lives to his command. To fix our gaze on the Son who reveals the Father, the Son who rules over all The Son is so glorious, who is so glorious that the angels worship him. Because the second thing our writer tells us about the Lord Jesus is that he's God. God's King is God there in verses 6 to 9, because as he quotes the Old Testament there, it probably in Psalm 97, maybe Deuteronomy 32, if you want to know the arguments for those two, ask me later, it's a bit dull. But they tell us all God's angels worship him. Now we know that all God's angels worship who? God. And the servant, those angels are servants of God who blow like the wind as the Lord breathes out his word at his command. That's what he says there as he quotes Psalm 104 verse 4 in verse 7. The angels are like God's winds who go out to declare his message. They're his servants. But to the Son, the Lord Jesus is God's anointed king, verses 8 and 9. Because he's quoting here, isn't he, from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 that Gary read. And what Psalm 45, is probably, you noticed it as Gary read it to us, is it's a royal psalm. And he's celebrating probably a marriage of one of the Davidic kings. He's celebrating the beauty and the power of this king. And urging the people to love and serve him. He uses the picture of a marriage, doesn't he? Here's the king. Here's his bride. So, bride, love and serve your glorious kingly husband. Pointing to that picture that's throughout the Bible of God as a husband and his people as the bride. But why does he quote verse 5 and 6? Well, look in verse 8 here. He calls him God. Now, kings were occasionally called gods, we would put with a little g. But again, like the angels, it was a turn of phrase. No one was ever called uniquely God, particularly within the Jewish nation. Instead, the writer wants to show us the king in David's line, who is himself God, who, look, reigns with justice and righteousness, verse 8. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Verse 9, look, he's God who has been appointed by the Father above all others to fully experience his joy. He's anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. Jesus is the most joyful person in the universe. The Son is not a created servant coming to show us a loving God. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is God who is love. The Father and Son revealed, the Father and Son and Spirit sharing and taking delight in one another, enjoying one another in all their great righteousness and joy and love. Pouring that love out on undeserving sinners like you and me. Those the Father has chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ to be his treasured covenant people, so that we might know that he is our God and we are his people. And our writer goes on because he says, you know this king, you know this son, through that name God revealed to Moses as the name by which his people might know him. Because our writer says that's the name we know him by. If the Old Testament, in the words of a theologian called John Frame, the Old Testament basically tells us that God is the law. The Lord is God. The New Testament tells us, and it tells us here in verses 10 to 12, that Jesus is Lord. Because in here in verses 10 to 12, he's quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. But if you go back, it's one of the reasons we didn't read it, because one, it's very long. And two, it's a bit confusing, because if we'd read it in our Old Testaments, it would read different. It would just say, in the beginning you established the earth. But our writer's quoting from the Greek translation of the New Testament that's been most of the New Testament writers used. It's called the Septuagint. It's a funny name. It just means 50. in 70, sorry, in Greek. And why does he quote from the Septuagint? Well, basically because he quotes mostly from the Septuagint, and most of the New Testament writers do, because they were writing in Greek, so why would you use a Hebrew one and translate it yourself? But particularly because the translation in the Septuagint here uses this word, Lord. People had started to use the word Lord for God because the Old Testament Jews thought that God's name, Yahweh, I Am, that he revealed to Moses, it was too holy to say. If you've ever seen Life of Brian, you know, when they say that, I've only saying that halibut was good enough for Jehovah, and they stone him, he said it again, all that business. That's a real joke because they didn't feel you could say God's name. And so when they read it, when they're reading Exodus 3 or whatever in the synagogue, they would say, God said, Lord, Adonai is the Hebrew term. In Greek, that's Kyrios, Lord. And so, it was the name the disciples used for Jesus. You know, Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. It was the name Jesus used for himself. Took it upon his lips. Who have you come searching for, he says to the guys who come to arrest him in the garden. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. What does Jesus say? I am. Ego eimi in Greek. And that name brings the same thing as this Lord. And it's the Lord who created all things. Look there in verse 10. Establish the earth, the heavens are the work of your hand. They're all going to perish. Everything in the universe is going to perish, but you are eternal, unchanging, the uncreated Lord. And whose word, therefore, can be trusted. Angels, who were created and therefore not eternal, were simply messengers of that eternal word about the one who is the eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we come to this quote here, it's meant to drive us to Jesus in great, unexplainable by anything else, confidence. He's the Lord God, the sovereign King of the universe, creator, the King of everything that is, who Psalm 121 verse 4 does not slumber or sleep when we're in trouble. Who's not going anywhere, look at verses 11 and 12. Everything else will wear out like a cloak, but you are the same and your years will never end. He's not like that man that I bought my worst car ever off. When I was about, 22, somebody wrote off my car by crashing into it in a car park. And I had to go buy another one. And I didn't have any money because I got a lot less money for it because the insurance company ripped me off. But I went to a dude and I bought the worst car I've ever bought, a Ford Fiesta diesel. It was a dog of a car. And I said to him, is there a warranty on it? I was young and naive. He said, no, but I'm not going anywhere. It turns out he went bust 6 months later. So even if he hadn't been a charlatan, I'm not making any comment on the internet, he was outside of his control. He couldn't help me because something outside of his control, the fact that nobody wanted to buy his rubbish cars, apart from idiots like me, meant he had to close down. But what's our writer showing us? The Lord who is sovereign and eternal, who has nothing outside his control. He says to them, the angels might have shown you the Lord. They might have shown you him truly and awesomely, but not fully. But come afresh and rejoice in the one who is the Lord, who's got all things under his hand, who will never fade away, who holds you in his hand and whose word stands because, chapter 13 is going to tell us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Come and see Jesus, the Lord, the great and awesome God. Come to show us the Father and ultimately, finally, in verses 13 and 14, our salvation. Because our writer finally gets to his main text. You know, there's some preachers out there, they like to, well, Posh people call it waggling on the tee. I don't play golf, so I just call it faffing around before you get going. All right, it's a little bit like that, right? Because he gets to his main text here, but he's going to work through Psalm 110 that Dawn read to us. Again and again and again, he comes to lots of Old Testament scriptures, but Psalm 110 is like the thread that goes all the way through the book. And he starts here, he's already made a reference to it there in verse 3, you know, as he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, here he's in verse 1. Look at verse 13. Now, to which of the angels has he ever said? And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, as you remember from Psalm 110, you remember it doubly because Dawn had to start again because she missed this bit. It's a psalm of David. David's prophesying about the ultimate king to come in his line who God promised him in 2 Samuel 7. And everybody, the rabbis, everybody, all agreed that this was David prophesying about God's king to come, God's Messiah. And Jesus himself says, Matthew 24, 41-46, that this psalm, Psalm 110, is about him because he is David's greater son, who David calls Lord. The first line of Psalm 110, it is the Lord said to my Lord. So the Lord God says to David's Lord. Jesus says, how can he be David, the Messiah, be David's son if he's also his Lord? Well, in Jesus. Here, in this quote, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus sat at the right hand, as we saw in verse 3, of the majesty on high. He sat at the right hand of the Father, that place of honour and power. And what's he doing? He sat. We saw it a bit last week, didn't we? He's finished his saving work. And what's he doing? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's waiting for the time he will return to complete that salvation of his people. When all his enemies of death and sin and hell will be defeated and destroyed and taken away. The devil, rather than raging impotently against God's people, now will be locked up in the lake of fire forever. He's already finished the work and he waits now till when it will all be brought to consummation and we will be brought safe home. In the meantime, he's reigning over all things and he's praying on our behalf to the Father. And our writer says, as such, as the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father, this risen Saviour and Lord is far better than the angels. Look at verse 14. What were they there to do? The writer says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? They were sent out to serve those who inherit salvation. The Lord Jesus is salvation. His literal name tells us that, doesn't it? What does Jesus mean? Yeshua, God is salvation. And Jesus, verse 8, is God. The Lord is salvation. Jesus, verse 10, is the Lord. It's meant to give us supreme confidence as we come to this table. The fact that the bread and wine, or grape juice, is just bread and grape juice and doesn't turn into anything tells us what? Jesus isn't here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is here spiritually by his Spirit, but physically he's sat at the right hand of the Father in the place of honour. And we, as it were, as Ephesians tells us, are already seated with him in the heavenly realm. So certain is the fact that we will be with him. The Father accepts the sacrifice now, and we are his people, and one day, all his enemies of death and sin and the curse and hell will be completely smashed under Jesus' feet and he will come to bring us home. Jesus is God's King because he's the Son, he's God, he's the Lord, he's our salvation. But you're not getting away just with, ain't Jesus brilliant? Right? We have to do some application, don't we? Which, again, we're going to really dig into it next week. But how does this hit for us? Because, as we said last week, not many of us are running after being Old Testament Jews anymore, particularly the blokes. Most of us are certainly not that bothered about angels, are we? Well, we're going to dig a bit more next week, but I want you to take this away this week and suck on it like a boiled sweet. Take your Werther's original away and suck on it this week and think it over, and we'll dig into this next week, because think of how angels appeared in the Old Testament. They appeared, didn't they? And he just blew people away by their beauty or the awesomeness of what they revealed about God on one hand. Or if you were God's enemies, they appeared and literally blew people away by massacring them, right? And I think that's what we'd like. Maybe not the massacring. We'd like our enemies to be massacred. At least at times we'd like that, but we'd like to be just blown away and, wow, amazing, awesome, brilliant. We want life to be on the mountaintops, right? And therefore, I think lots of us go through the Christian life reluctant to just plod on in the race with perseverance to the end. And I think we fall off both sides, and some of us fall off different sides of the horse on this. Some of us want the high point, the blown away of the revelation. And therefore, we are theology nerds. Doctrine diggers, right? We love theology, and we love reading about stuff, and we love finding out stuff, and wow, a chiasm, whoa! I'm not just picking on Kevin there, lots of people are like that. But we love all that digging in and seeing the detail, whoa! Or we're on the other side, lots of us are like this. It's not necessarily the big revelation. We want the experience. I just want to feel awesome about Jesus. I just want the experience of, why do we have to sing in this little church with a crappy guitar? Why can't we have the big experience in a big church or at Keswick or wherever? Why can't I just feel? Never mind all that doctrine. Just let me feel good this week. Now, in one sense, neither of those are bad. Both of them can be really good. We only know Jesus through the doctrine, right? If we don't have the doctrine and theology, we don't know Jesus. And we want to have experiential Christian lives where we experience the joy of the Lord. The purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We need both and, right? But both of them are only ever any good if they take us to Jesus. Just like our writer is saying, the angels and the message they brought are only good if they root us in Jesus. Theology and experience only do us any good if they're bringing us to Jesus. We're going to think about that more next week, but for now, here's the main point of the passage just today. It's to lift our eyes afresh to the glory of Jesus. Look, there are lots of beautiful things in the world to stare at. There are lots of powerful things and people in the world to cling on to. There are lots of good and bad authority in the world to submit to. There's lots of help in the world to ask for, but our writer wants us to see afresh again. They're only meant to be a reflection. We're meant to look through them and see the one who gave each and every one of them their foundation, their life, their power, their authority. To look instead and see the one who is so. Who is God? Who is Lord? Who is salvation? And therefore to live each and every moment fixing our eyes on Jesus in awe and love and service and glad submission and dependence on Him. That is literally why we come here each week, isn't it? Coming on a Sunday and getting into God's Word, aside from exceptional circumstances, should be like breathing. We can't live if we're not with God's people meeting the Lord. It's why we read His Word, isn't it? So we might meet Jesus. It's why it's so important, as chapter 3, verse 13 is going to tell us, that we encourage one another daily. In pointing one another to Jesus, so that our eyes might be fixed there. It's why we come to this table, that we might taste and see afresh that God in Christ is good. You see, Jesus sings. And Jesus comes to us. This is a bit cheesy, but I thought of it on my walk this morning. He comes and he finishes that song that we started at the beginning. If eyes could talk, yours would sing. To me, you are the most beautiful thing. Nothing's ever made more sense. And how does Jesus respond? I will promise to kill all the monsters in your dreams and in your head. So hold still. Trust me. Hold still. And I'll promise to fill all your, let's add to the song a bit, all your eternal days with happiness instead. Jesus has lived and died and risen again that the monsters of death and hell and sin might be crushed. And we might have life and joy and peace and happiness in him. So don't look back to the monsters. Keep running the race as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray.